This morning's reading is in the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of faith of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as to have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself.
At the outset of this meeting, we sang two hymns in which we expressed the desire that we might be set free from every hindrance in order to have Christ before us as the object in our life, object in our view, the one to follow after. And really, that's the theme here in this chapter. And the apostle, first of all, will elaborate upon that which was very real to him and which everyone would treasure highly. And this he had more to boast in, you might say, than the average person. And those are the first verses here. But all of this he was ready to give up. And he counted it but dung, he says, and do count it as refuge for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Where he recalls then in a good portion of the following verses then is how his experience on the road to Damascus. which story of that account he reports a number of times in the book of Acts. And the expression always is so touching, I saw him. When I saw him, have we seen him? That's for us a question. And may the Lord lead us on in that direction through the study of this portion. Each of us have those things. I do. And I'm sure all of us do. The things that would captivate our hearts. The things that would attract us, draw us here in this world. There's a difference in the sense we who live in an affluent society. When I think of our brethren, when I read of them in the jungles and how they treasure the word, how they have nothing of this world's goods, but how they go after and spend their time. They never tire sitting and listening to the word, studying the word. It's an example to us. Not that I wish to be in that situation, but is it not possible that in the affluent situation, we can consider these things as those that the Lord has given us to be used in his service for his ends, not for our own good or our own satisfaction or enjoyment. Well, the Lord gives us many things to enjoy in this life, and we thank God for it. But pray that the Lord might lead us on and in that study, and maybe through these studies, the Lord may speak to some hearts of some younger ones that they may be called of God to give up, as it were, for his sake and to follow the Lord in service for him. May the Lord bless his study.
A new portion is opening up before us in the book. We ended yesterday with seeing the various examples of those who were following Christ. There's Paul, there was Timothy, there was Epaphroditus. Now Paul is coming to a little different subject. Finally, or for the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That is an exhortation or encouragement that is always appropriate, isn't it? There are many things that we cannot rejoice in. Epaphroditus had almost died in his service, and so on. Paul was thankful that the Lord had spared him and that he could go back to Philippi. He was waiting to send Timothy, but Epaphroditus he would send right away as soon as he was well, because the saints at Philippi had been concerned about him, and he had been concerned that they were concerned about him, and so Paul sends him. But now Paul goes on, to write the same things to you, to me is not irksome, and for you safe. You know, there are some things in God's word that it is important to hear them again and again and again. And this is one of them. Rejoice in the Lord. In the next chapter, it comes up again that we should rejoice in the Lord always. And he says, and again, I say to you, rejoice. There are some things that we don't need to hear so often. The story of Epaphroditus is only here in Philippians. But rejoicing in the Lord is something that we find throughout the New Testament. And the apostle never minded writing this again to saints. There are so many things that come up to discourage us. But to rejoice in the Lord, we can do that regardless of what the circumstances in life may be.
I would just briefly make reference to four words we had in chapter 2. when Paul said, verse 2, that ye may think of the same thing, and the four words are having the same love. And what struck me, this is an instruction, and what we find in verse 12 of the same chapter, the apostle says, so that my beloved, he has not addressed them that way before. So he says, having the same love, and he manifests this love in calling them my beloved brethren. In chapter 3, for the rest, my brethren. In chapter 4, when he is going to address the matter of two sisters who needed to get along, he says, so that my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, thus stand fast in the Lord, beloved. How marvelous. And as we receive the instruction of this epistle, may the Lord impress upon us of how much we are beloved, above all, beloved of him who loves us so much and to whom we wish to respond with the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5, verse 5.
I would like to draw your attention to 4 points. Brother Luke has mentioned 4 times the word beloved, and I'd like to draw your attention to 4 points in verse 3, Philippians 3, verse 3. So we have seen the encouragement. Paul is the great encourager. Rejoice in the Lord. He, in the King James, in verse 3, the same verb is used in the English, rejoice, but in the Greek it's a different term. We have seen already earlier this week that rejoice, joy, and compound forms occur 16 times in this epistle, 2 times 8. It represents a new order. This new order of things was not connected with the law. We will see later on how Paul represented the law in 7 points a little bit later. And then we'll see how he met the Lord in the glory. And then he mentioned his exercise also in 7 points. But now I want you to consider for a while verse 3. In contrast to verse 2, where he speaks about the evil workers, those who attacked the truth of Christianity, whether it was Judaizers or Gnostic or whatever attack it was, he does not elaborate on that much. He says, we are the circumcision. So the thought of circumcision is not wrong. We are the circumcision, Paul says. That is our position. That is what we are in practice. There is no room for the flesh. It has been set aside. And so this is an important point for us also to consider what we are before God. We are the circumcision. In Christ, the flesh is gone. Like, we are in Christ. There's nothing of the flesh. But then, we need to be what we are. I say it differently. We can ask ourselves this question. Are we really what we are? Are we really enjoying this position? God's word encourages us to be what we are. So that's the first point. We are the circumcision, but it implies a challenge to work this out practically, because the flesh is in us till the rapture. And so there is an exercise, an ongoing exercise, but the we are emphasizes the position and in the same time this exercise to have no room for the flesh whatsoever. The second point is, who worship God. That is our practice. In this position, we have been brought by the grace of God to serve God. The word worship is one aspect of it, but the word that's used in the Greek is wider. And it means everything that we do in serving him. That is the second point, and that is very positive. But how do we do it? In the power of the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So there's no room for the flesh, but it means there's all room for the Spirit. Does the Spirit really have control in my life, in my actions, in my words? Again, that's a challenge. But this is, from God's viewpoint, what He wants us to be. Those who serve Him, who worship Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. We just heard a call for service. Our brother Jake mentioned that. It needs to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's for every one of us, whatever we do. Now, the third point is, in the King James, rejoice in Christ Jesus. But the Greek uses a different term, sometimes translated boast, or we glory. We glory in Christ Jesus. We've heard earlier this week, Christ Jesus is a term that's often used by Paul. Some say 50 times, I believe 49 times, but anyway, that doesn't matter. It is a characteristic term for Paul's ministry. Christ anointed in heaven, Jesus there at God's right hand, we glory in Him, we boast in Him. What a wonderful object we have, if we see later in this chapter. Wonderful, we boast in Him, we glory in Him. Now the fourth point is kind of a negative, but it ties in with the first point. The fourth point in verse 3 says, we have no confidence in the flesh. It means we do not trust in the flesh. There is no reason to trust in the flesh. It will lead us to failure. And so what Paul says here is also characteristically, we have no confidence in the flesh. And later on in this chapter, you will see how he works that out. But those four points really summarize our position, what we are, what we do in the power of the Holy Spirit, and what characterizes us. The first point, circumcision, we are the circumcision, goes together with the fourth point, no confidence in the flesh. So this verse is, on the one hand, our position in Christ. On the other hand, it represents a tremendous challenge to work these things out. And Paul is our example, as we see later in this chapter, how he worked these things out for the glory of God.
Paul gives a very stern warning in verse 2, and he warns about three groups. I take it to be three, though some understand it to be one and the same. But he has three bewares. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And the thing with the Apostle Paul, you'll note, is that often his language can be, it may be to our ears, quite strong or even maybe shocking. Can he really speak like this? Is this? But Paul is not mean or cranky. I'm sure if we met him, he'd be a very nice man. But when it comes to anything that touches the truth of God or would tamper with God's people, the assembly, to bring in evil, he's very plain, exceedingly plain. He withstood, for example, even the Apostle Peter to the face. Now, he says, beware of dogs. And dogs are the morally unclean. They're spoken of in Revelation. The dogs are without the city, without the gates. You know, we're living in an age when what is called good, what is evil is called good, and what is bitter is called sweet. And there's pressure to conform to that. And we have to be watchful, too, and beware in our assemblies. Because, and this is an important point, as Christians, we are very open and trusting. But let us never be naive. There are people who will get into, especially church groups, especially around children. Let's be honest and plain. brothers and sisters, be watchful. Beware. Beware. And Paul is warning here about the dogs. You know, in the Middle East, dogs are unclean animals. Here in North America, we have dogs as pets, generally. And, you know, one child and two dogs. And they all have names. And they speak to the dogs like they speak to the child, as if they were human. I was struck, you know, with the Winter Olympics over in Sochi. The place was just overrun with wild dogs. And the athletes were complaining because when they were practicing going down the ski slopes, dogs would run out in front of them. They have virtually no dog control there. And so they complained to the Russian authorities. But the Russians had a simple solution. They sent the army in and rounded up all the dogs. I think it was about 1,500 or 2,000 dogs in the town. They rounded them up and you know, put them down, killed them. And then the people from United States and Canada and Western Europe all complained about them killing all those poor little dogs. And in the Middle East, you know, like in the olden times, in the Bible times, if you went out at night, you took a big stick with you because the dogs traveled in packs. And the dogs were put outside the city. But that's where they belong, is outside the city. And that's what Paul's warning here. Be very careful, beloved. And then he mentions this other group. Evil workers. That's just general. Be watchful. Don't be naive. Yes, be open. Be ready to receive and accept. We love the gospel. We want to reach out. But be watchful. And then the concision, of course, is the difficulty that Paul continually dealt with throughout his ministry of those who would bring in legalism. That is Judaism. You know, he would preach the gospel and leave, and then they would come in behind him and try to bring the believers under, you know, the Jewish legal system. And he calls them here the concision in the King James. Literally in the Greek, it's the mutilation. Because circumcision now was no longer had any spiritual significance in that sense. So Paul just simply called it mutilation. It was nothing more than mutilation. And he's calling those who would bring the Christians under that as mutilators. That's what I mean. He uses strong language. For example, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, speaking of these same people, he says, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now, some of the newer translations are a little more true to the Greek. He says, I wish they would emasculate themselves or castrate themselves. That's what I mean. Paul doesn't mince words, you know. And neither should we sometimes. Sometimes we're just a little too shy to speak what is right and what is wrong. But the point here is for us, what Paul is telling us, it's inspired. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this to the saints. Beware. Beware. Beware.
I would like to emphasize the word circumcision, as Brother Alfred mentioned, we are the circumcision. He is not meaning the Jews, but those that are circumcised in heart. In Romans 2, in verse 28, he says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision in that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So we know that Jew comes from the word Judah, which is praise. So he is saying that not the one that is circumcised in the flesh is the one to be praised. but the one that is circumcised in heart, he is a Jew in the meaning of the word Jew. And the same thing is mentioned, or a similar thing, in Colossians 2, verse 11. He says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without heart, without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's by faith in Christ, by faith in him. So, and he gives those Judaizers, as Brother Brian mentioned, the name dogs, the same name they would give to the Gentiles. These are the ones that are trying to convert the believers and to mix up their mind with the Jewish religion. And then he mentions here all the things that he can boast. Anyone, no one can boast like him in the flesh. All these things that were in him, in the Apostle Paul, and that's another thing that belongs to the Christian experience. He's mentioning his own experience. All these things, he just collect them all together and put them in a garbage bag and throw them away. They're all dung. However, if you look at them, they might be very appealing things to the flesh. Circumcised in the eighth day, he comes from a very strict family, Jewish family, that obey the law, from the stock of Israel. Israel is a prince with God. He reminds us of this beautiful name that God gave to Jacob, from the tribe of Benjamin. Not many Jews know which tribe they come from, but he knows. He's a very good Jew. And then Benjamin is a good tribe, the son of my right hand. He's the only tribe that stayed with Judah in the southern kingdom. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. He goes back to Abraham, the Hebrew. Hebrew means a passing by. Abraham, the Hebrew, was called. So he goes back to the head of the nation. And then touching the law, a Pharisee. When he stood before the governor, he said, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's from that strict path of the Jew, not from the common Jew, but he walked in a strict way, in a Jewish way. Concerning zeal persecuted the church, the zeal to the law and to the nation made him persecute anyone that preaches against this doctrine. He was a mighty persecutor of the church. When he got a command to go and bring the Christians from Damascus. And that's when the Lord met him. And as our brother Jake mentioned, and he put him on his face, flat on his face. But he says he was a persecutor of the church for the sake of the Jewish religion, touching righteousness which is in the law blameless. No one can blame him. He had a strict way, although in that way he went about killing the Christians and persecuting them. But then he again takes them all and count this, which some may call gain. All these things which were gain to me, those I count loss for Christ. He counted them on the way to Damascus. That's the past. I counted them as loss. But then you ask him after his way in Christianity, after he was preaching the Lord, after the beating and the persecution and the imprisonment, what do you think? You still count them but loss? So he says in verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count them now. I count all things but loss. I counted them in the past when the Lord met him on the way to Damascus. But he didn't change his mind. I count them but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is the great gain that he gains. And we would see in the following verses. He gained Christ. He gained many other things with Christ. We would see later on. But that is the greatest gain he counts in his life. And we ask the question for any of us here, what is the greatest gain you have? There is nothing compared with winning Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ.
We remember in 1 Timothy 1, the Spirit led Paul to tell Timothy that Christ Jesus had given him, Paul, as an example for everyone who would believe after him. And it seems in these 15 verses, it's remarkable that Paul uses 15 verses by the Spirit to show what the Lord Jesus did in his heart and life. And I've thought it was so strange how he spoke in verse 4. He says, if anyone has reason to trust in the flesh, I more. And it's almost as if he's saying, I probably have more reason to glory in myself and trust in myself than you do. And I'm inviting you to do as I have done and put it all aside and have Christ as your only gain. The Lord help us to do that.
As was emphasized before, these warnings that the apostle gave at the beginning of this chapter, warning against the pride of legalism, as we have said. Are we not in danger, beginning with myself, of these things? The pride of legalism. What about the pride of worldly ambitions? These things, the apostle counted as dung that he would win Christ, that Christ would be the object. May the Lord help us.
Four things are mentioned here that the apostle had now gained by giving up what he speaks of. And when we have the expression first, that I may win Christ, didn't he know Christ? It was now at this point where he'd come to know him, but he says that I might win Christ is number one. But second, verse 9, and be found in him. Not only to see the greatness of Christ, but to recognize that I'm in him. And then when we go on, just to point these out, in verse 10 he says, that I may know him. We'll go into those details after. And in verse 12, if that in the middle of the verse, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So there was so much that he gained, and had found that everything he found was in Christ. And already when he speaks of here, verse 8, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. when we think of what God had revealed to him, not only on the road to Damascus, that was the start of his pathway, but when we think of what he was given to see when he was in Arabia, and he was alone there, and when he speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 12, when he speaks of his being, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But he saw unspeakable words that he could not utter of the glory that was there that he saw. But it was all in connection with the position, Christ and the church, what he had been receiving. And as thus now, he was here with that desire that he might gain more, win Christ, and be found in him. He says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The recognition, he recognized that by the law, no man could be righteous before God. And yet there was a certain righteousness which was he could speak of. He was blameless as far as keeping the law. But he wasn't looking for that righteousness wherein the flesh would boast, but the righteousness which he had now not mine own righteousness. It was not something like the law, when we do this, you shall live. It was by his own actions, by the work of the flesh in us, of the natural man, let me say, what he could accomplish. But he says, I'm not looking for that righteousness, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We've been made the righteousness of God. It is one the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5, that he who was made sin for us. Pardon? That's right, okay. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God counts us righteous on the ground of our trust in the Lord Jesus and what he is and has accomplished. And this is what he was now striving for. And it is a path of faith. It's another thing that's important for us to realize. The Christian life and the Christian path is a path of faith. Not only faith at one time that causes us to put our trust in the Lord, believe in the message of the gospel, but it is really a path of faith that we are to walk in. And it's also, we could say, really the faith, as Jude puts it, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints, the whole body of truth that was given. It's a faith, a faith ministry, as it were. And this is really the path for the Christian. We need to recognize this, the truth that we take hold of, that has been given to us. We take hold of it by faith. But also, it's lived out by faith, ever in contact with the one who gave it to us. And then he goes on to say that I may know him. And I like that expression. He knew him. And yet he says that I might know him. There was that desire, he said, to grow, as Peter would put it in the end, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So know him, but he wanted to know him in an experiential way. He says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, if we take that order, it's really the opposite when it came to the life of Christ. He went into sufferings first. Then comes the resurrection. But we cannot follow in that order. He had to recognize, first of all, in his life, the power of resurrection before he was able to identify with Christ in sufferings here. And then he says, even, and be made conformable unto his death. It's remarkable that he was, actually this was his desire, to be conformable to his death. This is the apostle who was given the great truth in Revelation, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The rapture, we will go to see him without seeing death. And he is, as it were, the very apostle who is given to reveal and to expound on this wonderful truth. He's, as it were, willing to give it up in order that he might be identified with the Lord Jesus in going through the article of death here in this in his world, in his life. And he was given that, we know. If by any means he might, he says, that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So he was not afraid, he says, for me to die is gain. So going into death, he realized there's a day of resurrection coming. He's still waiting for that day. But it was with that confidence that he went on ahead in that pathway. And I believe these are the things that gave him, and is set forth to us here as a wonderful example. That is the only way that we will gain the courage, the strength, and the circumstances through which we're caused to pass. And keeping our eyes thus on him in that pathway. And then he says, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either or were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now here's a very practical thing. He had recognizes, I've not yet attained. We would have probably thought, you know, the apostle, he has attained. We spoke about it early, 98%. Well, the apostle doesn't speak of any percentage, and I'm sure that's not what's meant, but he doesn't speak of any percentage. He recognized what I've already gained, but I'm following after. There's more. Continue on. And so he is continuing, I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus had captivated him, had taken possession of him, as it were. And for what purpose? And he says, I want to fill that purpose for what I have been called and for what I, God has brought me into. I want to know what that is. I want to experience that in full measure. I want to be able to live that out. I haven't reached that yet, but I'm continuing on, going on in that race. He has won. He tells us in Timothy, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. He's finished the race. Henceforth, there waits for me the crown of righteousness and so on. So this is how wonderful the Lord awarded him all of these things. But here he's now on that pathway. And as we've had earlier, he didn't know what day he would be taken and be judged by Caesar. And he would have the death sentence upon him. So we don't have that. Thank God, most of us. But there are many believers who do. But this is now, I think, as he says, I conclude with verse 14. He says, I press towards the mark for the prize of the calling on high in Christ Jesus. Not the high calling merely, but it's the calling on high, identified with the Lord Jesus there in the glory.
The first verse of the chapter, Paul is saying, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. When we go through the epistle and try to count how many times the words Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Lord, my Lord, they are found about 49 times. As if Paul, as we just heard now, was fully captivated by Christ. And this is the secret of his joy. Brother Alfred mentioned the word joy, rejoice, derivatives, about 16 times. And the secret of joy is to be occupied with Christ and our life evolve around this person. We found in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, the single mind. In chapter 2, let this mind be in you, submissive mind. Here, chapter 3, he has one goal and he is pressing toward the goal. I can call it the spiritual mind. And when we reach, Lord's willing, tomorrow, chapter 4, we find secure mind, peaceful mind, the peace of God that surpasses all knowledge will keep our hearts and thoughts. What's the secret? He was fully captured in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord, the first verse. And then, there is a thread through the chapter. The one who finds in the Lord the true source of joy can do three things properly. First of all, he can count properly. Verse 7, 8. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. It is not easy to say that. Practically, for Paul, these things were his religious privileges as a Jew. But he didn't stop. Ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss. For instance, he had the Roman citizenship. At that time, the Roman passport could go everywhere and respected everywhere. But even such a thing, he gave it for the sake of his serving the Lord. He was counting all things, but loss for Christ. So whenever we find Christ as our object, we can count properly. But not only counting, the second thing, he runs properly. He runs properly. All of us, we run. We run in life. We run for objects, for goals, for ambitions. But here is a man who runs properly. He runs towards the mark, toward the goal. He puts all his energy. I press all the energy. And I ask myself how much energy I put in serving the Lord, in sacrificing things for the Lord. I remember a story that I read many years ago that has left its impression on my life. A brother in China who studied law and was very advanced in his studies. And after finishing the studies, he began to serve the Lord in a time when the communist regime put any Christian in prison. And he was put many, many times. He was beaten. He was persecuted. And one time, after being out of prison and resuming his ministry, one of his professors met him and looked at him and saw him and the effects of prison upon him, and they said, "What happened to you? What are you doing now?" And he answered, "I am serving the Lord." And he looked at him and said, "What a waste. When you were studying law, we put many hopes upon you that you will be a great lawyer in China. And now you have lost your life for what you say, serving the Lord." And this brother said, in what I read, at that time, I remember what was mentioned when Mary in Bethany brought the alabaster box and broke it and poured it upon the Lord. Those who were there said, what a waste. And the same happened. But what a waste. What a waste to give our time, our energy, our money for the one who gave everything. So when we find our joy in the Lord, we count properly, we run properly. And third thing, which we will come to in the second meeting, we wait properly. At the end of the chapter, Paul is waiting for with the other believers. We are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus.
Nothing but Christ as our betrayed, the gift unpriced, God's living bread. With staff in hand and feet well shod, nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. Everything lost for him below, taking the cross wherever we go, showing to
just like to mention some of the books that you can purchase as commentary on the book of Philippians. There is a series of called the Serious Christian, and it is four volumes from Matthew to Colossians. And Philippians is the book that Brother Jake mentioned earlier, is the one by Mr. Willis. Now, every book is by a different author, like Hamilton Smith, F.B. Hall, Kelly. So the book of Philippians here is the sacrifices of joy. So I think it's better off that you buy the four volumes rather than buying sacrifices of joy. They are $45. It's a beautiful book. And then there is Kelly's lectures on Philippians and Colossians. There's a little booklet by Hamilton Smith. You know, he writes a concise writings, but it's very much profound. It's $2.50. You buy them from the Believer's Bookshelf. This is Ironside also has a book on Philippians. So I wish that some of us, young people and older ones, would acquire these books. You know, we sell them in the bookstore in Toronto, and very few Christians buy these books because they don't know them. They don't know the value. But you, brother, know what they are. So please help yourselves and buy them from Believer's Bookshelf. He says if it is not, if the copies are finished, he can mail them to you for free. And those in Canada also, I think the Believer's Bookshelf could mail them to you for free.
Do you mean for
not free for the book. You pay the price of the book. Oh. No, you pay for the book and you get the postage free.
Thank you.
There will be one more thought about to know him. Just before this, I make the remark that what our brother said about this law or student in law, and what a waste, that was said to Brother Kelly also. He has such a knowledge of things that somebody who knew him from the time of his studies, and when he heard that he was putting Christ first, he said something like this, "What a waste." So may the Lord encourage us to know that it's not a waste to spend time to know the Lord Jesus Christ more. And in connection with this knowing Christ, there is one point I would like to bring up still. It is in verse 8, as we read of chapter 3. On account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And the emphasis is here, Christ Jesus, and we heard yesterday, I think it was, what it means, Christ Jesus, and how he is proclaimed in Acts chapter 2 as God has made him Christ and Lord. Here it is, Christ Jesus, my Lord. May the Lord help us that we might grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, you are, or thou art my Lord. And then that expression, it struck me to think of this. Paul was the apostle of the
Gentiles.
And Peter was the apostle of the circumcision of the Jews. And if we take the last few words of his second epistle, just before he says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, just before he says, to him be glory both now and to the day of eternity, he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, what an encouragement to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And last point I share from time to time, we find the Lord Jesus in the first verse of the Bible. How is that? Because it is said, in the beginning, God created. And God created the heaven and the earth. And God there is, in Hebrew, Elohim. More than two. And we love to see in it the Godhead, God, and that includes the Lord Jesus, created the heavens and the earth. And we know that he is mentioned as such in John chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, as the one by whom all things were made. How marvelous. The last verse of the Bible, what is it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. From A to Z, pardon me, I'm on state's ground, Z. Yeah. But there is a better way even to render it. He is Alpha and Omega. So I, even in saying this, it's a challenge to myself, for all of us, to seek to know him, to trace him in the scripture from A to Z. And you and I, we will see how we are going to be led down by the Spirit of God to grow in that knowledge for fruit in praise and worship to God, but also practically, and to face that which is of the flesh. There is, I was trying to remember the exact quotation, I think it is in Galatians, that we have crucified the flesh. It is looked at that something is done. It is crucified. But to get the fullness of this great and greater knowledge of this, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Someone might have asked the apostle, when he saw this, say, you've known the Lord a long time, haven't you? Paul is still wanting to know him. He had perhaps been a Christian 25 years or more at this time. But he was not satisfied with as far as he had come. He knew that there was more to know in Christ. He didn't feel he had gained possession, that he had attained. You know, sometimes we have the mistaken idea that somehow we've attained, others haven't. But no, the apostle was pressing on. Do you know, I would say just one thing about the flesh too. The mention in verse 3, which we've already passed, is the only time that the flesh is mentioned in Philippians. And it's not the way that it's mentioned in Galatians. For example, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, and so on. There's a whole list of works of the flesh. Now here, the flesh is mentioned as these religious things that, humanly speaking, one would be so proud of. No, he says, I don't trust in flesh. And when he refers to, he elaborates on this, it's all these things that he, as a good Jew, and as our brother Farid pointed out too, the Roman citizenship, all these kind of things that, humanly speaking, he might have been proud of. All this is loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And, you know, there are so many things that we would rather not give up. We compare ourselves with others, and my, we've attained. We're ahead of others. We have something to boast of. We boast in Christ. And, you know, he is enough for spirit, soul, and body. I believe that comes out a little bit in verse 3, that we worship by the Spirit of God. We boast in Christ Jesus. And we do not trust in flesh. Now, flesh is more than the body. I realize that. But we don't need, really, we don't need anything beyond Christ for our life. Scripture tells us that God, with him, has freely given us every good thing. So, and he will not withhold any good thing from those who really put their trust in him. So may the Lord lead us on in this chapter.
Just a brief comment on verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. It seems to be in contradiction with verse 12, where Paul says that we have not attained it yet. We are not already perfect. So what is the meaning? We have in the scriptures the sense that we are perfect in Christ, and that's developed in Hebrews. What Paul is speaking about here in verse 15, and on the one hand he says, I have not attained it yet, that is practically have not reached that high standard that he had already in Christ. So let me repeat it. In Christ, we are all perfect. That's not what he's talking about. He wanted to be practically perfect also, and that he had not reached yet. However, when he says we are perfect in verse 15, it means mature, spiritual mature. It means the right condition, the right spiritual condition in the desire that we have heard to run the right way, to think the right way. And this is what Paul means here in verse 15, to have this mindset. And we saw earlier this week that this kind of thinking, your mind, is very important. We had earlier the humble mind. Here we have the right mindset that Paul emphasizes. And that's very important, because if you have the right mindset, as our brother explained, you will run the right direction, you will do everything right. Not that we are already perfect, but we have this spiritual maturity so that we are on the right track, going the right direction, thinking the right way. That's the point. But there was always the danger, and that's the second part of verse 15, that you would think differently. That is the point in verse 2 or also, where the danger of the false teachers comes in. And there is always the danger for us that we would think not in the right way. And if that's the case, the Lord will show it to us if we are ready to accept that. So he wants us to be aware of this and then go in the right direction, stick to that, is verse 16, and then to be followers, is verse 17, together with Paul, followers. Be followers together of me. So that's a tremendous statement. Paul does not say that in pride. He is our model, our example. Be ye followers of Christ Jesus as I am, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. So in that sense, we may be together followers of Paul. And then again, in verse 17, the other side is, there is the danger that there are those who do not walk in that same path. And it says, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. So it is always possible that you deviate from that path. And that is, for each one of us, the deviation is right there. We are like on the edge. And you can either go to the right or to the left. And so this is our encouragement here, to follow Paul the right track and keep following. Because if we do not do that, we fall either to the right or to the left. And then we can even become enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 18. That is very, very serious. He doesn't say that they were enemies of Christ, but they were enemies of the cross of Christ. That can happen to me, that I'm an enemy of the cross of Christ. When I want to maintain something of the flesh in me, and I insist on that, I'm an enemy of the cross of Christ. So this is a challenge for all of us to examine ourselves and to really go for the goal all the time. Our brother had something.
I'm sorry when I go a little bit back. I think we see by Paul seven gains he reached in the flesh and seven gains he reached in Christ. Something was already said. But four gains or a profit he get when he was born. And this is in verse 5. Circumcised at the 8th day. Second, of the nation of Israel. And third, of the tribe of Benjamin. And fourth, Hebrew from Hebrews. And then comes three prophets he reached with his own power. He was a Pharisee. And then sixth, as to seal a persecutor of the church, and seventh, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. This he reached in the flesh, and this he was, when he saw Christ, only rubbish. It was only rubbish. And
verse 8 said, more than that, I count all things to be loss. This was 30 years after his conversion. This is important. Many fleshly things as rubbish only by the conversion. But 30 years later, he do the same. But then we have seven gains in Christ, in verse 9, and may be found in him, not in Adam. We also, as American or German people, we are in Adam. But this is not important to which country I belong. Important is to find, to may be found in him. This is position. And then, second, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, not the fig leaves as apron, not own work, but the righteousness which comes from God. And third, verse 10, that I may know him. I think his desire was to know him practically, how he lived. And then for the power of his resurrection, as we read, for example, in Ephesians 1 and other verses, but this was for him important, the power of his resurrection. He said in chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthened me. This is power of resurrection. And then the fellowship of his suffering. In chapter 1, verse 29, he said, for to you it has been granted to for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Fellowship of his sufferings. And then being conformed to his death. We know he was ready to pass away. We have read in chapter 1, verse 23, and to be with Christ. No, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. This was his desire. And then the last in verse 11, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. But this was future for him. We read this in verse 12. But chapter 2 shows us Christ on earth as our example. This is the daily manna. But here in chapter 3, we have Christ in glory, in heaven. And this is old corn from the land. And if I will follow Christ on earth and this special example, then I need the power from this connection with the glorified Christ.
To put that last thought in other words, I can only be in communion with Christ where he is, not where he was. But I have to be in communion with him where he is in order that I can walk as he did when he was here. And that is what I want to bring here now, this thought. I counted in this section which we've had before us, I counted scanning over about 12 times the apostle says, I. Brother Alfred would probably tell me that's 14, I don't know. However, I want to make that distinction up to verse 14 is the last time where he says, I. Notice verse 15, let us. And from there to the end, he always includes all the saints. And I think that's wonderful to notice that. Another thought, just in passing, that we've all repeated the expression to know him, and then we express about various things. It's not so much, or it is not, it's not the same as knowing about him, or knowing what he did, or knowing many things. We know about people. You hear about them. You read about them. You know a lot about them. But if I ask you, do you know him? No, I've never met him. I don't know him. Well, that's the difference. Here it says that I might know him, not only know how much what he is and how great he is, that all comes into that, but he wanted to know him in his practical daily living experience. To know him, that is to really walk in communion with him. That's the very heading that we had at the head of this. Walking with Christ through Philippians. And numbers of references have made to the conference, to Galatians, to compare it. Well, I'll tell you, brethren, just wait till the last day. That's the subject for us in Galatians. So we can stay in Philippians for now. Now he encourages us. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, and that has been explained, be thus minded, that is, as the apostle, to have this one purpose, this mind of pursuing after, following after, with a single mind, single heart, single object before him. But then he warns that if any man be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now you'll find in the Christian company, in assemblies, not all have reached the same level. And the danger is if someone has reached a level he thinks in himself, I've arrived. I've learned a lot. These brethren, they don't know much. You know, they haven't really got hold of much. It's so easy, our hearts are so deceptive, that we, if the Lord gives us something, like the Apostle Paul, when he had those wonderful revelations, the danger was that he would exalt himself, as it were, take credit for what God had revealed to him. And therefore he got a thorn in the flesh. You know, and the Lord gives us thorns. We sometimes don't accept it that way. We think, I wish I didn't have this problem or that problem. I'd be useless if I didn't. That's what the Lord is showing us. We need that which constantly reminds us of our nothingness, our complete dependence upon the Lord. And if we act on our own in anything that we think, we move ahead, we make a blunder, make a mistake. We have to go back again. Start over, as it were. Realize, Lord, now, take these hands. Take my heart, really, it is. And that it might beat holy for you. And so he goes on here that those that are otherwise minded, God shall reveal it unto them. There it is, the recognition that God, who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So there's where we need the forbearance, the love for one another. Nevertheless, he says, whereunto we have already attained. Another point comes in here, very important for us, in assembly testimony.
if there's one brother who thinks he's so much superior above all, you know, he is not, and if he is the mouthpiece of the assembly, it's not real, because the assembly is not in that condition. If he goes beyond, as it were, where he can carry the members of that local assembly of the believers, to carry them along. Now with some it'll be slower, but you move on together in that way. And so this is what's here so important. Let us walk, then he says, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. So there is those, as we arrive at this more understanding, well, then there is that oneness is displayed, comes into practical reality in an assembly. So then, brethren, he says, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. And that's so essential, again. To have him as an example is what he has presented to us here. And he is encouraging us here that you take note of those. There are those who are making progress. There are those who are really following the word, want to follow this pathway. We all stumble and so on. But there is that advancement has been there. And that he says, so as ye have us for an ensample. Many walk, and then he goes on what already has been expressed, but of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping. You stop there for a moment. Weeping. When someone falls by the wayside, brethren, when you hear of a difficulty, has it brought tears to us? Or does it bring tears to us, to our hearts? Is there sorrow to realize someone is deviating from the pathway? Or do we like to share with others, you know, you heard what happened there? You hear what he's doing or what's going on? That's easy to do. And we come to that in chapter 4, more of that. But this is so vital for us. As we said, this is practical Christian experience, the normal Christian life, what God expects or he has presented to us as that which is the walk of the new life in communion with the Lord, walking here with him, and thus it will be in the end to the glory of God, not as it is here in this verse, whose end is their shame, and whose glory is in their shame, rather, who mind earthly things. That is a strong statement, minding earthly things. To what extent do I mind earthly things? Not only worldly things, but earthly things. Now, we need to recognize when it speaks of in Scripture that we have crucified with Christ, we're not dead. Our nature is not dead. God has created us. Our nature is not sinful. Though our fallen nature, we know what it is. But we need to eat to live. We know that. We need to sleep. We're married. We have families. That's all part of man here, walking here in this world. Natural man, as it were, how God has made us. And so to separate, to know this, what is of God in our life here. But all of this is to glorify Christ in our life while we're here.
Just want to mention the word apprehend. He didn't say comprehend, because if you said comprehend, you'd have to understand. I don't understand everything, but we can apprehend. Apprehend means to lay hold of by faith. God said it, and we believe it. We may not really understand everything. I didn't understand propitiation or sanctification or reconciliation or redemption and God's righteousness imputed to us, but we lay hold of it by faith. Yes, I enter into it. I understand in a certain way, but God said it, Christ did it, and we believe it and go on our way rejoicing. And how wonderful that is. You don't have to understand, but you can lay hold of it by faith. And that's we're in a faith system. Judaism was a sight system. We're in a faith system, and thank God for that. So let us lay hold of these things by faith.
I'd like to bring one phrase to your attention from verse 10. Being conformed to his death. So you see the word Paul using here, conformed to his death. The Greek word he used here is symmorphominos. Symmorphominos. Yesterday we heard about morphe. He used that word morphe. So morphe of who? Morphe of Christ. And what morphe? And he described in chapter 2, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and put upon himself the form of a servant. So the form of God and the form of servant. Morphe theo and morphe doulo. So in English language we have form, and that gives a meaning of shape. But the morphe is not about shape. It's about the substance. We say like plant morphology. We dissect the animal and we see the substance of that animal. And in the same way here, the morphe of Christ is not just his external shape. What is his internal consistency? What is the substance he's made up of? And he said morphe theo, the form, the substance of God, his essential divine nature. And then he's saying, the morphe theo became morphe doulo. In substance, he became a slave. In English, we see the form of a servant, but doulo actually means a slave. Remember in the Old Testament, we read about the slave who loves his master and goes to the master and says, "Master, I love you so much, and I want to serve you the rest of my life." And the master takes a spike and pierces on his ear lobe. And he becomes a permanent loving slave of this master. And in Joshua chapter 5, God says to Israel, take flint knives and do circumcision. And you are going to be my slaves. But sadly we see the Israel going along and leaving Jehovah God for other masters. But here is the morphe doulo, the perfect slave of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore the marks, the piercings in his hands and his feet and his side. And Apostle Paul is saying, summorphemenos, I want to change into that morphe of Christ. And in Galatians chapter 6 verse 17, he talks about the marks of Jesus he is bearing on his body. So he is talking about the piercings he received for the love of Christ. So morphemenos, the conformed to his death, we see that transition, the morphe of Christ, and summorphemenos, I want to become, I want to be transitioned into his morphe, the morphe of Christ. And that's a very classic Pauline description. In all his epistles, he first talks about the doctrine, orthodoxy, and then the practice of doctrine, the orthopraxy. So orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And in chapter 2 and verse 3, and we see the same thing, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ and his morphe becoming summorphemenos. And I think that's a valuable lesson to all believers.
I would like to emphasize what Brother Jake mentioned. To know him is not only knowing about him or of him, which is an excellent thing to do, but to know him. And this is maturity in the Christian life. When the Apostle John divides the Christians into two classes or two groups, fathers, young men, and children, I write unto you, fathers, because you know him that is from the beginning, which goes back to chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. This is maturity. When he rewrites to them, to the three groups, he writes again to the fathers, doesn't add anything. I write unto you, fathers, because you know him that is from the beginning. When he writes again to the young men, he adds. When he writes to the children, he adds more and more. But this is maturity in the Christian life, is to know him, to know Christ. And this is the object of the Father in the life of each one of us, is knowledge of him. How do we know him? How do we know a person? Not someone telling you about him, as we heard from Brother Jake, is to sit down and talk to him, hear from him, and that's all in the Word of God, is to have fellowship with him. And then after this, in verse 11, after he says to be conformed into his death, he says this in verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection, and King James says, of the dead. Paul has nothing to do with the resurrection of the dead. The dead are going to rise, as we heard in the gospel meeting, are going to rise in Revelation 20. And I saw the dead, small and great. But the resurrection from among the dead. And what does it mean, if I may attain? Does it mean he may? He may not? No. It means to be conformed to his death, come what may, even if I reach death for the sake of Christ, as long as that one day I'm going to attain to the resurrection from among the dead. All the persecution and the suffering that may come upon me, as Paul, let them come, because one day I will attain unto the resurrection from among the dead. And then he goes on to the Christian race. I think this is a study by itself. It's a beautiful thing to look at. Excuse me. The Christian race. I understand that the word Philippi means, among other meanings, it's fond of horses. And you see the Apostle Paul here in the horse race, in the race. He is running the race. This one thing I do. I forget that which is behind and seek forth that which is before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is he forgetting? Not the things that he threw away in verses 5 and 6. This is done with. He counted them but loss. But anything else that would hinder him from running the race, he would just forget it. Even his own victories, his achievement in Christ or for the glory of God, he would forget them. You know, very often, after you do something for the Lord, you keep thinking of it, and it goes on, and you forget that you have something before, but your memory goes back in meditating upon these things. The Apostle Paul wouldn't do that. Forgetting those things and seek forth for that which is before. In Hebrews 12, after he speaks about the cloud of witness, he says, having this cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily beset us. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us. There's so many weights that hinder us from running the race. Many of them are legitimate things, work, family, even assembly matters, even service, may hinder us from running the race. And we just heard that maturity is knowing him. It is not so much service, or that is part of it. It is not so much even gifts, or that is part of it. But it is knowing him. So these weights may hinder us from running the race. And the sin that so easily besets us. You just have to look around to find sin if you're looking for it. Pictures or stories or friendship or things in the office. You know, one time I gave a colleague in the office one of the calendars that has some verses on it. And it drew all kinds of ridicule from everybody passing by. Now, if you have another calendar that has those evil pictures, it wouldn't have any problem. But this would give praises. This is the nature of the world around us. It hinders us from running the race. But another thing in running the race, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, "Know ye not that many run in the race, and only one would obtain the prize? So run that ye may obtain." In the world race, you don't want your friend or the other competitor to run. You want him not to run properly that you may win the race. But in the Christian race, there is no such a competition. I would like my brothers, my sisters, to run the race with me. That's what he says. So run that you may obtain. You know, he didn't ask them not to run properly that he may win the prize. But in the Christian race, we would like others to run with us. And in the same chapter in Hebrews 12, he says, "Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight path for your feet, lest he that is lame fall out of the way." And it shows here how we would encourage one another. You know, you see someone whose hands are hanging down. Probably he doesn't want to work. Probably there's something wrong, because he says in 1 Timothy that he would like all men to lift up, pray lifting up holy hands. Probably there is something wrong with the hand and he doesn't want to run. So it's your job and mine to lift up, to encourage one another. And the feeble knees, someone is not able to walk properly. So you go to him and say, "Why don't you walk properly?" "Well, I'm not able to. Help me out." "And make straight paths for your feet, lest he that is lame be turned out of the way." You know, the way of the Lord is very straight. But we are capable of making it crooked, making it difficult for everybody. We apply some legal things and making it difficult. He that is lame, he not walking properly, and he finds us making it more difficult for him, so he quits. "I'm leaving, I'm quitting." And in this race that we are running, we see how the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Philippians, the Corinthians, all the Christians around him to run with him the race.
We should probably look now, brethren, at verses 20 and 21. That's the big event that we're waiting for. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This is really the object that Paul has been speaking of throughout. Remember in chapter 1, we see Christ as our life. In chapter 2, Christ is our pattern. But here in this chapter, Christ is our goal, our object, what we are pressing forward to. And here he brings out in some detail. It's very compact, but there's a lot of detail. And I hope if we have time, some of the brothers can open these two verses up. But he says, for our conversation, that is our association of life, our connection. The word is polytuma. We get our English word politics from this. Our politics, as it were, is in heaven. Our connection is with heaven already. Christ, who is there, is our life. We're linked with him. And we're looking for him. And it's interesting, you know, that word there, to look, is like to eagerly look, to eagerly expect. The idea in the original is as if someone is sticking his head around the corner and peering down the road looking for someone to come. There's an eagerness of expectation, a longing, a looking for this, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking for him because we want to see him. But also, something's going to happen when we see him. And this is the burden of Paul's chapter. Everything else, all the religion, all the things that would be exalting man in this world, even religiously, he says it's just refuse in comparison to this. Who shall change or transform our vile body? The word there, change, really is a complete change, a transformation. A complete transformation, I think the idea is. Not just like someone has said, changing a Dutch garden into an English garden. It's changing a garden into a city. It's a real transformation. Now, in our English Bible here, it says vile body, but that has a bad connotation in our minds today. It's not our bodies are not vile. The idea is that they're lowly or humble bodies. As I think Brother Jake mentioned, it was Brother Jake, that there's nothing wrong with the natural body. You know, it's to be honored. We're spirit, soul, and body, made by God. But it's going to be fashioned, this is another word, that is conformed to. It's going to be conformed to his body of glory. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus. And it's this working of power, according to the working of this power, that resurrection power. We see it in Ephesians chapter 1. It's the same word, actually. It's this energy, this working of power, resurrection power, and also by the Spirit of God, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes, everything will be brought into subjection to him. A whole series of things in the millennial kingdom will be brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus. He will subdue all things under his feet. But beloved, you know, the first thing is the first movement, the first wave, the first exertion of this mighty power will be towards you and me. If we're in the grave or if we're alive, when he rises from the throne, the first exertion of that power will be transform us and will be like him. What a hope, what an object. And so this was what Paul is saying. There's no doubt about his attaining it, as some understand these verses 11, 12, and 13. He's already been possessed by Jesus Christ for it, but he lives in such a way as if he hasn't possessed it yet. It's an object before us, the goal before us. But it's going to come. What a hope, what a blessed people we are as believers. Praise his blessed, his holy name.
It is indeed a precious portion that is before the conclusion of the chapter and what the apostle sets before us. Another verse that is in the same vein as our brother Brian just mentioned, the first act, as it were, that the Lord will do when he's preparing for the judgments to come in this world will be to take us out of this place of judgment and to take us to be with himself. Read in a verse in Gospel of John, chapter 17, in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It's the same thought there. He has power over all flesh. All will be subject to him. But the first thing he does here, that he should give eternal life. Even the gift of eternal life is now where we're singled out to as many as thou hast given him. So there we see again how blessed we are in him and how the believer is singled out from this world that is going to heading off fast quickly unto judgment, a world that is rejecting, has rejected, and is still rejecting the Lord Jesus now. But it's so precious, our conversation, our citizenship, politics, as brother said. You know, we voted for the man, the one that God has voted in. He's already appointed him in God's administrative ways. He's already crowned him there at his right hand. But it's waiting the time when that power, he will be manifested as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming into this scene. But we know him now as the risen, as we've had our head, and as Christ, the Anointed One, in all the offices that he fills. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king. He fills every office that we find as the Christ, the Anointed One. But he is the one that we own as Lord of our lives. And so, recognizing his authority, and this is the one we're looking for. We're looking for a person from heaven. We're not waiting for the rapture in that sense. We're waiting for a person. And that person, who can change us? Who could bring us to heaven? We're saved. We all, people, nobody wants to go to hell, although some people are actually bold and are speaking that way. But in general, when you talk to someone, do you want to get to heaven? Well, yes. How are you going to get there? Well, you might ask that question to us. I hope to be in heaven, but how am I going to get there? The Lord has not left it to us. When he has begun a work, he's going to conclude it, complete it, unto the day of Jesus Christ. And what a completion day this is here, when he will change these bodies of humiliation, as the margin reads it here, and fashion them, we had the various expressions given to us, into the likeness of his body of glory. Who can do that? It is God. It is the same power that he speaks of, that I might know, be made conformable to his death, that by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So he will attain, but here it is, that he will bring this about. It's working. It is by the same power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Just think of that when that day is coming here in this world, in the millennial reign, 1,000 years of reign, where he will be supreme. Everything will have to be bowed to him in the whole universe. All will recognize his head lordship, that he's Lord over all. And all will be subject under him. He is above it all. All will worship him. And so this one who has that power,
that same power will be exerted in changing these bodies and fashioning them like unto his body of glory. It's a glorious body, as it says. Indeed, it is. But to be like that body of glory as the Lord. And when we will come with him, with the saints, all will bear his image. Read in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, verse 7, in the middle of the verse, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he shall come, notice this verse, to be glorified in his saints. It's a precious thought. When he comes with the saints, with you and me, he will be glorified in us. We desire that we might glorify him now. But in that day there will be nothing of the flesh, nothing there that will dishonor him. But in all perfection, we will see then, he will be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed, that is, in that day. So in that coming day, it will be evident to all that will see us that we are the beloved of the Lord, that we believed in him at this time of his rejection. And then there we'll be identified with him. The world that has despised us, these feeble Christians and so on, there's a day coming where they recognize the wondrous place that God has given us in association with him in that glory that awaits it, that's above. And it will be, as he says, it will be, he will be glorified in his saints. He'd be admired. Christ will be admired in all of them, in all of us. It will be Christ be admired. There's so little to admire now at times, but then Christ will be admired, and he alone, and each of his own.
Just a brief comment in this connection. What our brother just mentioned, and also Brother Brian, is summed up in a beautiful title the Lord Jesus has here, Savior, Soter. And so this is the title that Paul refers to in connection with this tremendous change that is going to take place. He points us to the Savior. Now, we are saved. Our souls are saved. But we look forward to this change of our bodies, as we have heard, an external change, an internal change, morphe. We heard a lot about morphe. That is also included here. So this is the Savior who is going to do this. How beautiful that all this is connected with the Savior. Praise his name.